2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 33. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth. While the mule was under him, he went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I won't waste my time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab again, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up on the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man is running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed down before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." This is God's word. Well, how many of you here this morning have ever had what I would call a close call? You know, one of those moments where you sort of have what you might think is a brush with death or a brush with disaster, where if things had turned out just a little bit differently, it would have been really, really bad. I've had a number of those over the years, and one of the times that stands out in my mind happened several years ago when I was on my way home from a church board meeting. The weather had been nice that day. I think it was in the mid-60s or high teens, depending on whether you're Celsius or Fahrenheit these days. The weather had been nice, and so I decided to take my motorcycle to the meeting, and I was enjoying a nice ride home on my way home after the meeting, but the sun had gone down and it was dark, and here I was cruising along on Seacliff Road. I was about halfway between Leamington and Kingsville when out of the corner of my eye, I spotted a set of eyes moving towards the road. And sure enough, it was a deer, and the deer came right out into the road and stopped and looked at me. And you know that expression, deer in the headlights? That is an expression for a reason, because it just froze there as I'm coming down Seacliff Road. So I would guess that I had about, and this is just a guess, it may not have been this close, but I would guess I had about 100 or 150 feet to figure out what I was going to do in that situation. And if I had not recently taken a motorcycle safety course, I probably would have decided to try and avoid the deer, maybe swerve into oncoming traffic or go the other way and hit the gravel, and either one of those options would have been bad. But in the motorcycle safety course, they teach you something called emergency braking. And what they say is that you put on the brakes and you keep braking until you hit the object. Now, at first, that kind of sounds counterintuitive, right? But they explain it'll be far better if you can slow down as much as possible and you can hit that object at a slower speed, far better than going into oncoming traffic or laying the bike down or putting it into the gravel where you lose all control. So try and hit the object as slow as possible. So without even thinking, in what seemed like a fraction of a second to me, I started applying the brakes. And I stopped short of the deer. I'd say about 10 feet I was short of the deer. It was still looking at me. And then it decided, once I came to a stop, it decided to trot along its merry way. And I continued home safe and sound. As I was driving along for the rest of that ride, all I could think of were the mercies of God. I was just saying, "Thank you, Lord." You see, I had decided to take that motorcycle safety course because I thought it was an easier way to get my M2 license, not because I thought I needed to take the course. When I was a kid, I grew up riding dirt bikes, and I'm like, I know how to ride a motorcycle. I don't need to take that course, but I'll take it for the sake of getting the license. But in taking the course, I realized that it was full of valuable information and on training on how to control the bike. And that night, I'll tell you what, it sure paid off. It was worth every dollar of that course.
I also thought, as I was on my way home, I also thought about how the brakes worked. I thought about how I caught a glimpse of the deer out of the corner of my eye at just the right time. I thought about how it wasn't raining that night to make the road more slippery. I thought about how it was warm enough and the tires were warm enough to grip the road. If it had been several degrees cooler, things might have turned out differently. I thought of all kinds of things that could have been different and that the outcome would have been much worse than it is, than it was. But God in his mercy kept me from injury or worse that day, and I was thanking him for his deliverance all the way home. Has something like that ever happened to you? I think if we belong to Christ and we're even paying the smallest bit of attention to our lives, we will see clearly that the Lord has delivered us from trouble time and time again in our life. But that raises a question. And the question is, why does he allow us to be in a situation where we need to be saved in the first place? Why do those things happen? And one of the reasons I believe that God brings us into situations that require deliverance or saving, one of the reasons I believe he does that is as a wake-up call to show us our need of him and our need to be concerned with how we walk with him. That's what we see in the life of King David in our text this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn once again there. And in this chapter, I believe we see at least two things. We see both the discipline and we see the deliverance of the Lord in the life of the king. As we listen together, let's listen together to these verses and what the Lord has to say on these matters. With his life on the line, and David's life is on the line as chapter 18 opens, with his life on the line, we can see in David's situation this first lesson, which is that God's faithfulness is our hope for deliverance. The Lord never breaks a promise. If you write things down, write that one down. The Lord never breaks a promise. Because it's impossible for him to go against his truthful nature, and that is why we can trust that he will save his people. God's faithfulness is our hope for deliverance. As this chapter opens, we find King David in a place that he's been many times in his life. This is not the first time David has been in a situation like this. He's been in this situation all kinds of times in his life. He is preparing for battle. Listen to what the first two verses say. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. We know from what is said here that the number of men in David's service has to be at least in the thousands, right? Because he has commanders of thousands and he has commanders of hundreds, so it's at least in the thousands, but the total number is unsaid. Most commentators think that as David is going into this, on this eve of this battle, as he's preparing to go out to war, most commentators think that he's outnumbered probably by a substantial margin. Being in a weaker position is something that he's faced before, right? Remember the most famous story about David. If I asked you this morning, what's the most famous story about David? What would you say? David and Goliath, right? Like the odds were not in his favor that day. In fact, when David as a teen, he's probably 15 or 16 years of age at the time he goes out to fight against Goliath. What does Goliath say? He says, what's this? You're coming at me with sticks, right? Like, who's this scrawny little guy? You remember what David says in response? He says this, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. What was his hope? What was his hope in that moment? Was it in his sling? No, it was in the Lord. He knew then that having the Lord on your side matters way more. That's far more important than size and strength and numbers. Now, David is a man of war. He's been a general, a commander for many years, and like a good general, he wisely divides up his troops into three divisions. But he knows, even though he's exercising wisdom in here and how he's moving the troops out, he knows that his own strength and his own wisdom are not what's going to carry the day. We get a sense of that with how his men respond to his desire to go out to battle, right? He said that at the end of verse 2. He's sending out all the troops and he's like, guys, I'm going with you. Now, in the ancient world, that was the place of the king. The warrior king was to go out onto the battlefield and fight for his people. So that makes sense that that's what is in David's mind. But look at how the men respond here in verses 3 through 5. It says, but the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So he wants to go. That's his place. That's where he's supposed to be. But what do the men say? The men say, no, you're not going to, you have to stay behind. And what's the reason they give? Did you catch it? The reason they give is the value of the king's life. They say that King David's life is worth 10,000 of them. Now, why would they say that? Are they saying that just because they're equating human life to human life? Like, David, you're such a fantastic and awesome guy that you're worth 10,000 of us. I don't think that's what they're driving at. What they're driving at is if David falls, if he falls in battle, there's nothing left to fight for. You might remember back to the previous chapter, the original plan that was given to Absalom. What was it? Let's take an army right now, chase him down, and we'll kill just David. And if we kill just David, all the people will come back to you. You see, this battle is more than just fighting for the life of David. This battle is about who should rightfully sit on the throne of Israel. Is it David, God's chosen king, or is it Absalom, a man of evil and pride? That's what's on the line here. So when he says you're worth 10,000 of us, if 10,000 of the regular soldiers fall, there's still something worth fighting for. If David goes down, it's over. Might as well pack it up and go home because there's nothing left to fight for. What's on the line here is not just the life of David. What's on the line here are the covenant promises of God. You know, it's interesting in these first five verses that David's name is used only once. But there are five other references in these verses to David. And if you read them carefully, you'll see that every time in those five other references, he's referred to as the king. I agree with commentators who suggest that that is the writer of 2 Samuel's way of reminding us that David is the true king chosen by God. And by reminding us of that, we're being reminded that the Lord has made promises to this man, and that points us to God's faithfulness. What is the hope of David and his men coming out on top here is the faithfulness of God. Whatever other motivations David's men may have had in this battle, I believe that's what the writer is pointing us to. I believe David sees it because he's willing to stay behind. How hard would that have been to stay behind? You know, not being part of the war, having to wait back in the city was probably harder than being in the conflict, right? You don't know what's happening. You have no control. You're surrendering all the control of what's going to happen on the battlefield to other people, which is why David gives the command he does regarding Absalom, right? He's not going to be there. He wants them to be concerned about this young man's life. And so all David can do now as the men go out because they're concerned about the life of the king, which is connected to the promises of God, all he can do is sit in the city and wait. All he can do is sit in the city and trust. His only hope for being rescued in this situation is God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. It's his only hope. You might have heard recently about the two astronauts that were stranded at the International Space Station. Anybody hear about that story? So the two astronauts went to the International Space Station, and they were supposed to be there for a week. And they were there for 9 months. Now, I don't know a whole lot about space travel, but I do know this. If you're stranded in the International Space Station, your only hope for making it back is to have a spaceship or a spacecraft that is suitable to make it back to Earth. And they didn't have that. And so they needed to be rescued. That's the kind of picture that we should have in mind when it comes to being rescued by God. We can't rescue ourselves. People try. People put their trust in all kinds of things, and many of those things that people put their trust in are good things, right? It's a good thing to go to the doctor. It's not a bad thing to go to the doctor to get checked up on, right? That's a good thing to do. How many doctors can give you eternal life? Zero can give you eternal life. It's a good thing, and I believe it's a God-glorifying thing to eat well, you know, to make good choices about what you're putting in your body. Those things are good things. But at the end of the day, if that's all you've got, is all you've got is a good, healthy diet, then you're going to die a slightly healthier person than everybody else. And then half the people right now are thinking, well, no bother eating well then. We'll just eat whatever we want. Trying to do good things, trying to do right things. That's something that we're called to do as Christians, right? It's good to do morally good things. But every morally good thing that we do that is done apart from faith is stained with the sin of idolatry, and it only serves to walk us further down the road that leads to hell. Other religions only have false gods made up by dead men who can do nothing for you. Only one person has died for our sins and conquered the graves, brothers and sisters, and that man's name is Jesus. Why did God send Christ into the world? Have you thought about that? Did God send Christ into the world because we deserve it? If we deserved it, he wouldn't have had to come. Why then? Why then does God send Christ into the world? And the answer, I believe, that the Bible gives clearly time and time again is because God resolved in himself before the foundation of the world that he would set his eternal affection, his eternal love on those redeemed by the blood of his precious Son. Why should we be confident in our future salvation? Why should we be confident that when Christ comes, the dead in Christ will rise and we will be with the Lord forever? Why should we be confident in those things? Here's why. Because God is faithful. That is our hope for deliverance, just as it is David's hope in this battle. As the writer moves into describing what happens in the fight, he shows us another very important lesson. He shows us this, that despising God's discipline leads to destruction. When people feel the consequence of disobeying God and yet they persist in the same direction, that leads to judgment and it leads to death. Despising God's discipline leads to destruction. The battle's described for us in verses 6 through 9. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. While the Lord is not specifically named here in these verses concerning this battle, it's pretty clear that it was his hand in this situation that determined the outcome. As I said, David's men are likely outnumbered here, and they're likely outnumbered by a substantial margin. In fact, Matthew Henry makes the note here that Josephus, the historian, thought that David only had 4,000 men with him that day. And 20,000 of Israel fall, plus a whole bunch of guys retreat back to their tent. So they could have been outnumbered by a significant margin. So why did they win? Now, surely we could say, well, these are the best warriors in the land. And we'll see later in the book of 2 Samuel that that's true. They were superior warriors. They were better fighters. But is that why they won? And then we could ask the question, who gives these guys their strength? Who gives them their ability? Who gives them their intelligence to be such great warriors? Is that all not from the Lord, according to his plans and purposes? Beyond that, it says in verse 8, this is a very interesting phrase in verse 8. It says, the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Commentators have considered a few different ways that might be possible. The uneven terrain in the forest might have caused the horses to stumble and warriors to fall off and be harmed. There could have been wild animals that would attack them. They could have fallen into crevices. We'll see that there's a pit in the forest here later on. All kinds of things could have happened. But the forest devours more people than the sword? Why? We're only given clear details on one person who the forest seems to devour, and that's Absalom. Here he is, he's riding along on his mule, and he passes under a tree, and his head, the Bible says, his head gets stuck in the tree. Now, some translations you'll see his hair got caught up in the tree, and that's significant. I think the hair is probably the correct translation here. And you'll remember, what was the deal with Absalom's hair? And I know there's a whole bunch of people who are ready to tee up bald jokes here because I don't have any hair, but we're just going to leave that aside. The deal with Absalom's hair is he grew hair at an incredible rate, right? And he cuts it and he weighs it. And if you remember back to when we were talking about Absalom and his whole thing with his hair, what was that all about? That was about his glory, his own glory and his own pride. And here, that's his undoing. Gets caught up in a tree, and here he is hanging between heaven and earth. In other words, his feet are probably hanging off the ground a couple of feet in the air, and he's just helpless. There's nothing he can do. In verses 10 through 16, we're told about an unnamed man who sees Absalom hanging, and he goes to tell Joab, and Joab's like, what? You saw him and you didn't kill him? What were you thinking? And the unnamed man reminds Joab of what the king had commanded. And then Joab just ignores that. And he goes and he plunges three spears into Absalom's chest, which is followed by 10 of his armor bearers, which put Absalom to death while he was still alive in the tree. And then after Absalom's death, we read this in verses 17 through 18. This is a significant part. I want you to see this. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest, and they raised over him a great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. I think when we read those verses about this great stone pile, we're reading something more here than just they threw him in a pit and they put some stones over him. You have to realize that many times in the Bible, when we read about the people of God gathering and making big piles of stones, why do they do that? This is not the first time they make a big pile of stones in the Bible. That actually happens quite a few times. And the reason why they make these giant piles of stones is often to remember something. I think that's the point that's being highlighted here. This is more than just burying Absalom, and it's highlighted by comparing it to a pillar that Absalom set up for himself in what's called the King's Valley, probably the Kidron Valley just outside Jerusalem. Why did he set up the pillar? Did you catch what it said there? He set up the pillar to be remembered. Now, who sets up a monument in their own honor? Who does that? Someone who has a good deal of pride in their heart. So what does this big pile of stones being put over this man in the pit that he's thrown into, what does it have to do with anything? It's for people who walk by and see this big pile of stone. Look, this is what happens when you pursue the pride of your heart, when in your pride you defy the Lord. That's what happens. Remember what happens here. Now let's ask another question as we're thinking about Absalom's life here. Ask this question: did he have opportunity to turn from his pride? Without a doubt he did. You may recall that he spent 3 years in exile, and even when he came back to Jerusalem, he was kept out of the presence of the king for 2 years. And instead of humbling himself in those circumstances, instead of receiving that as discipline from the Lord, what happens? His pride grows. And he launches this conspiracy against his father. It's also very interesting here. One of the reasons why Absalom sets up this pillar is he says to himself, I have no son. But back in chapter 14, verse 27, we're told that Absalom has 3 sons, and yet none of them are named. Commentators will tell you that the reason why they're not named is probably because they died without children themselves. So Absalom has probably, in his life, he has probably had 3 of his sons die. Now, as a dad, I can think of no greater grief than that. And when that sort of thing happens, what should happen in the heart of a godly person and should drive a man's face into the ground before a holy God? But there's no indication that happens with Absalom in any way. He just presses on into his pride. How many more things that are not recorded for us in the Bible do you think God brought into this man's life that should have affected the course of his life, that should have changed it into a different direction? The Bible says that just as an earthly father disciplines his son, so too the Lord disciplines people. Why do parents discipline their children? They discipline their children because they see their children doing something that's not good for them, and they want to turn them from that behavior towards something better. At least that's what good parents do. But what if that child doesn't listen? What if that child doesn't heed the discipline of their parent? What if they hate and despise the discipline and they keep going down the road of doing bad stuff? What's going to happen? It's going to end badly. Do we think it's any different with God? If you ignore his correction and carry on down the road of rebellion, refusing to turn from your sin and accept Christ as your Savior, you will end up suffering his eternal wrath. It doesn't have to be that way. That's the good news of the gospel. Instead of destruction, instead of judgment, God offers deliverance. The next few verses bring us back to that theme in this text as they focus on those who are entrusted to take the news of what has happened in this battle back to the city, back to David. And from what's said there, we learn this important lesson, that bringing the news of God's deliverance is a privilege. It is a joyful honor to be able to tell people that the Lord saves. Bringing news of God's deliverance is a privilege. With Absalom gone and his followers hightailing it for home, the next thing to do, the only thing to do next, is to go and tell the king what's happened. And it seems immediately there's a volunteer for the task. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." We're reminded something very important here about this guy named Ahimaaz at the beginning of verse 19. It says that he's the son of Zadok. You may recall that Zadok is a priest. He's a priest that has remained loyal to David throughout this entire rebellion. In fact, Ahimaaz's father, is not only loyal to David, but the fact that he is a priest means that Ahimaaz is also a priest. And like his father, Ahimaaz has also remained loyal to David throughout this whole thing. In fact, he's acted as a messenger to David already. And every indication we have from the passages where these two guys are mentioned, both Zadok and his son, they have a genuine heart to serve the Lord. That's the impression we get from these two guys. That, I believe, is why he wants to carry the news that the Lord has delivered the king from the hand of his enemies. But Joab doesn't want him to carry the news. And the reason why he gives for not carrying the news is the death of Absalom. Some scholars think that the end of verse 20 there that says that the king's son is dead, that that's a narrator point, that Joab didn't actually say that to Ahimaaz, which relieves some tension for a later verse, as we'll see down in verse 29. But either way, what's driving this young man to want to bring the news is the Lord has delivered the king. The Lord has been faithful to his promises. But Joab doesn't want him to go. Again, commentators think that his reason there is having to do, because it has to do with the death of his son, Joab's probably thinking, man, the guy who goes and tells David that his son is dead, he might get executed. And so what does he do? He sends a Cushite instead, verses 22 through 23. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no reward? Verse 23, come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. I don't know if there's any Star Trek fans in the room, but if you ever saw the original series, no, not a Star Trek fan. If you ever see the original series with, you know, Captain Kirk, William Shatner, usually at the beginning of an episode, there's that guy who's not usually in the series, you know, the expendable guy, and you're like, the guy in the red shirt, he's not going to last 5 minutes. That's probably how Joab is thinking about the Cushite here. The Cushite, he's a foreigner, probably from Ethiopia, and it's like, hey, let him bring the news. And if David's upset and that guy gets killed, no big deal. Ahimaaz, though, is not satisfied with that. Even though the Cushite has already run ahead of him, he still wants to run. And that leaves Joab scratching his head, like, why do you want to run and tell this news? Like, there's no reward in it for you. And yet he says, come what may, even so, I want to run. Why? Why does he want to run? The only answer that makes any sense is that for Ahimaaz, this is much bigger than, hey, David, we won the battle. This is about declaring the work of a glorious and infinitely powerful God who brought judgment on evil and deliverance for the king of his choosing. This is about declaring that God is faithful to his promises. And for Ahimaaz, this priest, a righteous guy who loved the Lord, it was privilege enough to say that God saves. That's why he wants to run. Delighting in God is reward enough. Have you ever heard the expression, if you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life? When I was a kid, I had that job figured out. It was professional golfer. That's what I wanted to do. That never happened, but it's hard for me to imagine that if it was my job that I would ever have a hard time going, because I like to do that, right? What's implied in that statement? If you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. What's implied in that statement is that even if I didn't get paid for this, even if I didn't make any money for this, I would still do it. Why? Because I love the job. The job itself is reward enough. That's how this young man feels about bringing the news of God's salvation. Don't we have the same privilege? Isn't the news about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished much greater than the news we see delivered here to King David? God conquers enemies with swords and spears to rescue David, but in Christ he conquers sin and death and hell in the resurrection of Christ. Is it a burden to carry that news? I confess for myself, sometimes it feels that way. Sometimes there are times when I say to myself, what's the point? What's the point of doing all this work and telling people about God's word? Why do it again? Sometimes I say to myself, what does it matter? Doesn't seem like anybody's listening. Doesn't seem like anybody cares. Why bother? There are times when I say to myself, it's too hard. Like, it'd just be easier to quit. You know, do you ever feel that way? I admit that that is both, those thoughts and those feelings are both sinful and foolish. How can we see the greatest news in the history of the world as a burden? How can we see it that way? Instead, we should think, how amazing is it that we get to carry this news to people? You don't have to die in your sins. You can turn from them. You can look to the cross and be forgiven. You can look to the empty grave of Christ and be saved. How amazing is it that the Bible calls Christians ambassadors of Christ? What a privilege. That brings us to one more lesson from this text. It's a tough one, but it is an inescapable reality. Here's the lesson, is that God's deliverance often requires discipline. Rebellion against the Lord must be dealt with in a just manner if people are going to be saved. God's deliverance often requires discipline. Verse 24 tells us that David is sitting between the two gates in the city wall. That's where he was. You remember when the army was going out, where was David? He was standing beside the gate watching the whole army go out. And now in the next scene, he's still there. He's in between the two gates. Probably he hasn't left there. Probably because he's anxiously awaiting to hear news. As soon as the watchman sees, David wants to know. How many of you know that waiting for news is often difficult? The waiting is often harder than the news. Even if you're waiting on bad, even if you end up getting bad news, the waiting is often harder than getting the news, right? And that's the sort of situation you can imagine David is in. Here he is, he's waiting. As soon as the watchman sees something, he wants to know about it. And sure enough, someone comes running. And the watchman says to David, there's somebody running. He's alone. And in verse 25, David recognizes, well, if he's by himself, there must be news. And it's either going to be, the news is either going to be, David, we've been victorious, or it's a complete defeat. Like, the whole army's been wiped out. There's not going to be an in-between there, because if it was retreat, if people were coming back having been defeated and there were still some guys left, there'd be more than one guy running. There'd be actually several, hundreds of them running back to the city. So that guy's by himself. He's got news of the battle. And then a few moments later, a watchman sees another guy running. And David's like, there's two guys running. Both of them have news. And Ahimaaz must have had a unique way of running. I don't know if it was his stride that was a little bit different or if he was just faster than the average person. He's clearly fast because he ran a longer distance. The Bible says he went by the plane and he still outran the Cushite. So either the Cushite's really slow or Ahimaaz is really fast. Either way, the watchman looks and he says, hey, the running of that first guy who's coming first, it looks like Ahimaaz. And David hears who it is and he's like, that is a good man. Must think back to how he's served him already. He knows he's a priest. He knows his father. He's a good man. He must have good news. Indeed, it is good news in verses 28 and 29. It says this, then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed down before the king with his face to the earth, and he said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. Notice what the focus is when Ahimaaz gives him the news. What's his focus? Does he come back and say, David, it's cool, your men won the day? No, what's his focus? He comes back and he says, praise the Lord, God has delivered you. His focus is on the praise of God. Evil men who seek the life of God's chosen king did not prevail because of God's faithfulness. David, though, seems to pass over that news, and he moves to his question about Absalom. And either Ahimaaz is being dishonest here about how much he knows, or he's being specifically vague about the commotion he saw. I think he's probably being honest. I think when Joab says that the king's son is dead earlier in the chapter is probably a narrator's comment. And so he's probably being honest here. And so David, not knowing, not getting the answer that he wants, he sort of minimizes the news about the Lord's deliverance. And he says, okay, you stand aside. We'll wait to see what the next guy says. Verses 31 through 33, and behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord, again, almost word for word, the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. The Cushite brings news of deliverance from the Lord. And again, David brushes past that and he inquires about Absalom and he's cut to the core. It's pretty obvious he's cut to the core of his being with the answer that his son is no more. Now, I have to say, as I read these verses, I have an enormous amount of empathy for David here. I can't imagine what it would be like to have your son want you dead. And even so, even though he's your son and he wants you dead, he's still your son. And what you see here in David is you see the tender heart of a father who loves his son despite all that happened. Doesn't that point you to something? It points me, I think it's intended to point us, to the love that the Lord has for people. Doesn't the Bible say, it does say in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. There's no joy here in Absalom's demise. There's just grief and sorrow. God doesn't delight in this, but what happens when the wicked refuse to turn from their ways? What is God to do then? If he does nothing, if he doesn't act, how can he save his people? What would have happened if the Lord had done nothing here and just let the battle take a natural course or a different course? What do you think would have happened if Absalom had won the day? Do you think David would have lived? No, he surely would have taken his life. And I think that Joab did act sinfully here. He went against the king's command, but I also believe that this is God governing the sin or allowing the sin of Joab for the purpose of delivering David. There is also the matter of disciplining David here as well. It seems pretty clear from the book that David was an overindulgent father who didn't deal well with the sin of his sons. Why did David have a hard time disciplining his sons? I think one of the answers is likely that he recognized his own sin. And it was hard for him, having committed such terrible things himself, it was hard for him to discipline his sons like he should. The king here, in many ways, is experiencing the consequences of his own moral failures. He's feeling the weight of what evil can do, and that should have an effect of deepening his heart, his heart's hatred for sin. That's what God intends for the discipline of his children, is that our heart's hatred for sin would grow, that we would see the seriousness of it. That we would see that God has to deal with sin in order to deliver his people. Think of it sort of like this, like dislocating a shoulder. Has anybody ever dislocated a shoulder before? Imagine if you went to the doctor. I've never done this, but I've heard it's incredibly painful to dislocate your shoulder. Now imagine you went to the hospital or went to the doctor with a dislocated shoulder, and the doctor said to you, can't put that back in because it's going to cause you some pain. Would that be a good doctor or a bad doctor? It'd be a bad doctor, right? The doctor recognizes that the pain of putting the shoulder back in place is necessary to make the patient better. The same thing can be true in the Christian life. God needs to deal with our sin in order to deliver us. It's also important to remember that God is not some faraway, distant observer in this process. God the Son took on humanity in Mary's womb, lived a perfect life in this sin-cursed world, and suffered the most horrible death, bearing the full wrath of God in our place so that we could be justly forgiven and saved from hell. Now, if God loves us, think about this. If God loves us enough to kill his Son to save us from the penalty of sin, will he not also love us enough to discipline us to save us from the power of sin? Of course he will. Of course he will. He will keep working to deliver us from evil because he is faithful. And part of what it means to be born again is to accept the Lord's discipline so that we would be saved from destruction. It is a glorious work, and he's doing it in the world, and every Christian has the privilege of being an ambassador of the Lord. That's not always an easy task. In fact, it's often hard. But it is a glorious task that God gives his people the privilege of being a part of. God must deal with evil in order to save his people. He has to. And I would say to you this morning that what we should take away from this text is that we should praise God that he has done that. In the history of the world, we should praise God that he is doing that presently. We should praise God that he will continue to do that until all of his people are gathered to himself to the praise of his glorious grace forever. And so we have the discipline and the deliverance of the Lord. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, I think it's safe to say, at least I can say for myself, that discipline is never fun. And we can see that in the life of David. We can see that in his grief and in his anguish. We can see that in the lives of your people in this chapter where there is tremendous loss. But we also see your salvation. We also see your faithfulness. We also see your deliverance. Oh God, may we be people who learn to praise you for all that you do, for you are bringing us to yourself. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.